We turn once again to the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, and we are continuing in this mighty epistle from verse 18 and 19 this evening. We have been looking over the past two Sunday evenings at verses 16 and 17, where Paul moves into the subject matter of this epistle. He is going to be speaking about the gospel. He has already reminded the Romans that he is eager to preach the gospel to them who are at Rome also. And he tells them in these verses 16 and 17 what this gospel is and why it is that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And we've spent the last two Sunday evenings looking at the great utterances that are in these two verses and how we saw last time the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But Paul's concern in writing to the Romans is not simply to speak of the gospel that is revealed. He introduces us here in verse 18 to another revelation that God gives to us. It is the wrath of God. Just as the gospel reveals certain things about God and about us, so this wrath of God also reveals something about God and something about us. And here the Apostle Paul is reminding us, in verse 18, he is reminding us of another reason why we so desperately need the gospel and why it is that he is not ashamed of this gospel and why he is eager to preach it wherever he goes. It is because there is such a thing, not only as the righteousness of God, but also there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And we're going to think about that this evening. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. These are the words of our text for this Sunday evening's sermon. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And in both of these verses, Paul is giving reasons. He is saying we need the gospel, and he's going to preach the gospel because of the wrath of God, for the wrath of God is revealed. And it's against the background of the wrath of God revealed from heaven that Paul sees the value and the continuing urgency of the gospel. But also in verse 19, he is explaining something about the wrath of God. He is saying the wrath of God takes on a particular connotation and flavor because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. So he's reminding us immediately that this wrath of God is not something that is merely capricious. It's not only that we need to preach the gospel and believe the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed. It is also, he is saying, there is a reason for the wrath of God. And that is because God has revealed himself, not only his wrath, but certain things about himself have been revealed in the things that are made. So we're going to think this evening about this mighty theme of the wrath of God. And this passage, of course, leads into the following verses from verse number 20 to the end of the chapter, where Paul gives to us a catalogue of vices and sins and viciousness, which is really nowhere to be found anywhere else in the Scripture, in such a summarized list of the sins and the sheer ungodliness that the wrath of God is against. Paul is saying that these things that he is mentioning in these verses, God is against every single one of these things that he's mentioning. And Paul is itemizing. He's not just speaking about sin, because there's a sense in which sin is the same for all of us, as Dr. James Denny puts it, the sin that is characteristic of all men. It's the same for everybody, but the sins of men are not the same for everybody. And Paul here is not saying in this great list of vices, he is not saying this is characteristic of every single human being. You and I know people who are not guilty of the things that Paul mentions. And Paul is not saying that every person is going to be found guilty of doing every single thing that he is mentioning here, because it's not an individual life that he's speaking about. Paul is describing human nature. He says this is what human nature is capable of. And what he means is that your nature and my nature is capable of doing all these things that he mentions. He's not saying that we're going to do it. Maybe there are certain experiences and certain prohibitions and certain defenses and certain circumstances of life which, in a sense, forbid us or constrain us against doing these things. But if we imagine for one moment that what Paul is itemizing here has nothing to do with us, then we better start thinking again. You remember how John Calvin begins his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Sentence Number 1, Chapter 1. He reminds us that the summary of all wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we're never going to come to a proper understanding of ourselves until we come to a proper understanding of God. And on the other hand, we're not going to come fully to a proper understanding of God until we come to an understanding of what we are capable of and why it is that God is angry with us every day, and why it is that we as individuals need the gospel that Paul has been speaking about in the previous verses. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these verses to the end of the chapter, he doesn't have any sense of embarrassment. Paul is not going to be mealy-mouthed about things. And he's not going to be saying, as some preachers say, there are some things that mustn't be uttered from the pulpit. If it's in the Bible, it's up for utterance. And I know of some men who bypass the details of what Paul is saying. I've got quite a number of commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans. I don't know how many commentaries you have on Romans, but I've got quite a number of them, if I may say so. And I delve into them. I use commentaries, as I'm sure you know. And not only commentaries, but other writings which have a bearing on these topics. And one of the things that strikes me is there seems to be a reticence on the part of many good men who will write pages on other issues which don't seem to me, at least, to warrant pages. And there's almost a rush to run over the teaching of these terrible verses that we have here in Romans chapter 1. And it seems to me that we're not going to understand the wrath of God or the righteousness of God in the gospel if we fail to understand why Paul is mentioning these things in detail. Because Paul is writing from Corinth, let's remember. And all around him, as he looks out, he sees these things actually taking place before his very eyes. Over 36 or so temples apparently were in operation in the city of Corinth. And in many of these, not in all of them, but in many of these there were temple immoralities, temple prostitution was taking place. Not only with female priestesses, but male priests, often eunuchs, who had been castrated in order to serve as priests so that they wouldn't go with the women, so to speak, and they would be waiting for men to come. Everything was on order and on offer in Corinth. But Paul is not only writing about what he sees in Corinth. He is writing about what he knows the Christians in Rome are seeing. Here are these things that Paul is not exaggerating. Any Christian in Rome in those days would simply need to go down the street and they would see what Paul is in fact itemizing as grim realities. And one of the things that the excavations of Herculaneum and Pompeii have done for us, when you remember these two ancient cities were covered with that massive eruption from Mount Vesuvius, and how they were covered and ended instantly in a night with that cloud of dust. And many of the bodies of animals and humans have been found in the posture in which they were engulfed by the overcoming of that dust cloud that extinguished the life in a night of these two cities. And as the excavators have dug in and excavated and cleared away the rubble, they have found graffiti on the walls. And it seems that the graffiti largely is taken up with images of what we would call pornography. And even in people's homes, there were pornographic pictures. And it seems that this was just the way of life in the ancient Roman world. And as if the archaeologist's spade was not enough, read the lives of the Caesars by the Roman historian Suetonius, for example. Every single one of the first 12 Caesars indulged in homosexuality. And so there is no question that Paul here is writing about things which he finds all around him. And you don't have to go very far in the city of Sydney, Australia tonight. You could go to a place a kilometer or two away from here and you would find this kind of thing taking place. And you would find in high places the breaking of truces, the telling of lies. This is par for the course. This is human nature. And the gospel is the only cure for this kind of human nature. And that's why the gospel is something of which Paul was proud to be a proclaimer, because it meant the salvation of God. The righteous are going to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. So we're going to begin our study of these terrible verses. And I don't want to spend too much time indulging ourselves in this. We might say, well, we know all about this. Well, we don't know about it. That's a tragedy. We don't know because we don't want to know. And you might say, well, do we need to know about this? Of course we need to know about it, because Paul recognizes we need to know about it. These are not just Paul venting his spleen of Puritanism. This is the inspired word of God. And it is recording these things. Over 20 vices are mentioned here, one after the other, a staccato repetition of vicious living after vicious living. And we are all capable of all of these things. And we need to recognize the grim reality and how the wrath of God is a deserving anger against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And why we desperately need to be saved. And even common grace can hold us back from this kind of living. But saving grace and special grace can not only deliver us from it, but preserve us from it. That's why we need to understand not only what is it that we are being saved for and to, we are being saved for heaven, but what have we been delivered from? That is another way to think about the gospel. We have been, as Paul writes to another congregation, God delivers us from so great a death. And the greatest thing, as we saw a week or two ago in the message of the gospel, the very first thing that the gospel saves us from is the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God by nature. And God delivers us from himself. He takes us out of the hand of an angry God, so to speak. and he brings us into a new life and a new hope and a new, entirely new way of thinking about things. So let's begin to look at these verses, the wrath of God. That's our topic this evening. And the first thing I want to say about this is a truth and a doctrine in which many people find offense and downright contradiction, and there are multitudes of people who simply would regard this as some kind of mad fanaticism concerning an ancient Middle Eastern mystical religion. And anyone who would write about this is a man whose religious fanaticism has carried him beyond the bounds of human decency and reasonability. It is incomprehensible to the natural man that there should be such a thing as the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And so there are many, even in churches. And I have known of preachers, and they won't preach on this. I remember a famous incident in Scotland where a well-known Scottish preacher, who was one of those popular preachers telling people of God's love and almost, as it were, bringing all his hearers into the kingdom of heaven, speaking as if they were all destined for the glory. And he was asked on one occasion, "Do you believe in hell?" And he said, "Yes, I believe in hell, but I would never preach on it." Now that man, whatever he may have been in terms of good messages, that man was a traitor to Christ, because Christ preached about hell. And the reason why Jesus warned us and told us to pluck out our eye or to cut off our hand is because it's better to live a crippled life as far as the world is concerned than to go into the everlasting fire where there is a worm that never is going to die and a fire which is never going to be extinguished, and where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now that is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That is Jesus who loves to speak about the kingdom of God. And he spoke about the kingdom of God so often and so lovingly and winsomely and so earnestly, because he knew there's only one alternative. And that is, there's another kingdom. It's a kingdom of destruction and despair and weeping and sorrows and regrets. And he says that's the only alternative. Unless we repent, we're going to perish. We don't need to commit all these sins that Paul mentions. But altogether, the wrath of God is revealed against all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. And one of the reasons why men in the pulpits and in the pews as well, they don't like to think about the wrath of God, and they don't like to speak about it. They don't even like to acknowledge it. And they would wish that the preacher would get on to something more palatable and pleasing. After all, when I came here all these 30-odd years ago now, a man who didn't stay very long under my ministry, actually, and it wasn't surprising. The man wasn't converted, actually. He was a professing Christian, but he didn't show signs of conversion. And he got into me one night and he said, "We don't need these kinds of sermons. I don't come to church to hear that." He said, "I come to be uplifted." Well, the man had no business to come to be uplifted. He had every business to come and hear what God the Lord would say. And one of the words that the word of the Lord often gives, it doesn't lift us up, it casts us down. The Puritans, these great physicians of the soul, they used to say that good gospel preaching would lift up the Savior, but it would cast down the sinner. And if you know anything about the mortification of sin written by John Owen, for example, in chapter 6 of his great 16-volume works, you'll know on the mortification of sin, when he's dealing with the mortification of sin, he says that we go not only to the law, he says we go to the cross. We bring our lusts and our sins to the cross, not in order that we might feel better, that in order that we might feel worse. Martin Luther used to say of the law of God, it wasn't designed to make us feel good. It was intended to make us feel bad, to show us up for what we really are. And there are those who argue against the wrath of God because they say, on the one hand, we're not as bad as all that. We're not perfect. We don't do these kinds of things, and we're not perfect, but we're not like my neighbor. You should see what he does or she does. My word, they're into this all right. Well, maybe they are. And they say, we don't deserve this wrath of God. And then there are those who say, we don't believe in this because this is unbecoming of God. This is the message supposed to be, is it not, the God of love, the God who forgives, the God who forgets? Yes, but he is also the God who condones nothing. He is the God who never winks at sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He deals with it. And he deals with it in the only two possible ways that he can deal with it. That is, he will either pardon it or he will punish it. And even when he does pardon it, it is because he has already punished it. Our sins, you and I, if we are Christian believers saved for glory tonight, our sins have been forgiven. But they haven't been forgotten or winked at or swept under the carpet. They have been taken from us by Christ. He has experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. And so God punishes. But he also pardons those who believe in the sacrifice that he has provided for the penalty and the tragedy of our sins. So there are those who think that this wrath of God is something that is inconceivable, that the living and true God of Christianity could even begin to be angry in the way that the Apostle Paul obviously is intending us. But there's another way in which people question and resist and reject the wrath of God. And it is because they associate it as being something similar to the wrath of man. And James reminds us, you remember in James chapter 1, he says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And what James is driving at is that you and I get angry when there's no cause to get angry. We get angry because we're angry people. We get angry because at the drop of a heart we take offense. We are angry because at little things that displease us we get angry. We get angry with no good reason. We take offense when no offense is intended. And all kinds of trivialities arouse us because they irritate us and they steam us up, so to speak. And the wrath of God comes, the wrath of man comes easily to us, because one of the expressions of sin in the life of an individual is that he or she has a quick temper and a disposition to wrath. And very often injustice is the inevitable consequence. The wrath of man is a sudden splurge up of unreasonable antagonism, perhaps, to innocent people. And it lets fly and we lash out one here and there, and other innocent people are caught in the crossfire. In wartime, they call it collateral damage. And it's like that with us. How many people have we been angry with? And we've criticized and condemned them, and we've damaged them, and we had no reason to do so. It's because our nature is a vicious nature. And there are those who say, well, when we think of anger, we think of men being angry. And we think perhaps even of animals being angry. And therefore we tend to think that the anger of God is something like that, unreasonable, uncontrollable. Something that has no real reason behind it. Something that on closer scrutiny should never, ever, ever have been expressed or even the idea entertained. So this topic that we're looking at, the wrath of God, is a topic which is not the most pleasant topic, and it's not the most popular topic in preaching or in hearing the word of God. And as I say, there are men, and they say, we would never preach on that. And there are people who, when they hear the preaching of the wrath of God, they would say, well, we've had enough of that kind of preaching. That's not for us. But Jesus did plenty of it. The prophets of the Old Testament did plenty of it. The apostles in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, the book of Revelation has quite a number of places where the awfulness of God's wrath against a sinful world, where he brings men to judgment and to accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to flee from the wrath to come. And there are pictures of the wrath of God, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. Paul is not inventing some doctrine here when he speaks about the wrath of God. He is speaking of something that is as very much revealed from heaven as is the gospel. The gospel which is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul hasn't invented some new doctrine when he speaks of the gospel, the righteousness of God. He's quoting the Old Testament. And when he speaks of the wrath of God, he's not introducing some new doctrine to suit his own purposes. He is speaking of something that has been revealed from heaven. And that means that Paul has revelation to back up his teaching on the wrath of God, just as he has revelation to back up his preaching on the righteousness and the mercy of God in the gospel. So the first thing is that men don't like this doctrine. And it may well be there are some here tonight who are closing off for all I know. But the second thing I want to emphasize is that this wrath of God is not to be misunderstood as though it were some kind of capriciousness on God's part. We've already been emphasizing in our studies in Hebrews over the past week or two, in Hebrews chapter 2 in the midweek meeting, how it becomes God to do certain things. It becomes him. It is fitting, it is proper that he should make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And so the sufferings of Christ, where he is exposed to the wrath of God, these sufferings are not out of character as something that God would not do. They are entirely in character with God. And so when we think of the wrath of God, we're to think of an attribute, something that is consistent with God's character. But it's not just that God is angry with sinners every day in the sense that he is, as one of his attributes, in the same sense and in the same terms as he is holy and righteous, eternal, and all the other attributes. And he is angry. Of course he's angry. But this is not just an attribute. It is actually an activity. This is something that God does. It's not just something that belongs to his nature. It is something that he engages in. He actually unleashes and makes known his wrath of God, his wrath against sin. And so this is an activity that is not some sudden outburst, uncontrolled. Sometimes you and I, we are angry and we have not thought out the issue. God is angry because he's been thinking about it from all eternity. He has thought out the issues. And so when he begins to enact what we call here the wrath of God, it is not something that is a sudden idea that comes into his head. He has always planned the gospel. He has always planned to deal with sin in terms of forgiveness on the one hand and penalty on the other hand. That has always been his unchanging activity. In eternity past, this is what he intended to do. And in eternity to come, this is what he will have finally done in terms of those who enter into the kingdom of glory and those who are cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it is one of those characteristics of God which is consistent. It is a settled attitude. But it is a settled attitude regarding sin. It is regarding what Paul calls here all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So this isn't something in which God suddenly pours out wrath upon poor, innocent people who are victims of circumstances and hardly know what they're doing. Paul says men do know what they're doing. Men who suppress the truth, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, against the revelation that God has given of himself. We might ask the question, when did God ever reveal his wrath? Where is this wrath of God revealed against all the unrighteousness of men? And that's a good question, because Paul not only says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but he says that those things which can be known of God, and that includes his wrath as well as his eternal power and Godhead in creation, even the wrath of God can be known by men, and they suppress the truth concerning the wrath of God in the same kind of way as they suppress the truth in anything that God has revealed. It doesn't matter what he does to make himself known. Men suppress and hold it down in unrighteousness. Where is Paul getting this idea that God has actually revealed his wrath? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to those outbreaks of divine wrath that we find recorded for us clearly in the scriptures. Paul's teaching is based and witnessed by the law and the prophets. Take the flood, away back in Genesis chapter 6. God looked upon that generation when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. And God saw, and he saw what was going on. And he saw that the heart of man from his childhood up was only wickedness and unrighteousness and evil continually every single day. He saw what they were doing in detail, ungodliness and unrighteousness. We'll come to that in a moment. And it's not just that he saw about it. He saw it. He spoke about it. He said, my spirit is not always going to strive with man. It seems that he was striving with that generation. And he was going to give them 120 years or some time of grace, it seems, if we understand those texts in Genesis chapter 6 correctly. So he was giving them time to think, to reconsider, to repent before they would perish. He was giving them opportunities year after year, over a century of grace, for that generation. And he was preaching to them through the preaching of Noah. Noah, we're told in the New Testament, was not only a righteous man, he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a gospel man. Noah found grace. And Noah not only set about building an ark, but Noah was a witness to the righteousness and the mercy of God in his own generations. And finally, the fire or the storm, the rain fell. And an entire generation was wiped out, except for the 8 people in the ark. Now, to many people, that is inconceivable. God wouldn't do that. And so they limit the flood, the extensiveness of the flood. And there are men who write about the flood and say it was only a local flood. And it was limited to the Black Sea area and those mountains in present-day Armenia, where present-day Mount Ararat, if it is the same place, that's where you'll find it, just north of Syria there, up between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. That's where you find it. And so there are those who say that's what it was. It was the dam bursting, and the Mediterranean flew into or moved into the Black Sea through the Bosphorus, present-day Istanbul. And they say that's all it meant. Well, the language of Scripture suggests something entirely differently. And whatever men may argue or think about the extensiveness of the flood, it seems to me, and any honest reading of the Scripture is clear, God destroyed them all. And Peter the Apostle picks this up in his second epistle. And he says, men who mock at God's promises of a second coming of Christ, they're forgetting. They say things have always continued as they were from the beginning. No, says Peter, things have not continued. God has intervened. And God destroyed a civilization. He destroyed the ancient world along with the animals, because cursed is the ground for your sake. Everywhere we see the terrible ravages of the fall. When man falls into sin, he brings down his kingdom with him. And the animals and the plants are now, something has happened to our whole genetic inheritance. And the biological system has gone all to pot because sin has infected everything that we touch. And that's why the Bible, when it speaks of the restoration of a new heaven, the animals, they stop being ravenous, carnivores, destructive. And the original pristine innocence and peaceful, harmonious living is restored to God's renewed creation again. But the wrath of God destroys. Where sin abounds, not only does grace abound, but the wrath of God comes in to deal with sin. And we can think of other examples in the Old Testament. We can think, for example, of those plagues in Egypt. 10 plagues, where it came to the point when the Pharaoh's advisors came to Pharaoh and said, "Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Don't you see what's happening? The crops, the animals, the waters, and the threat of the firstborn from the king on the throne to the maid in the inner kitchen chambers. What are these if they are not revelations? Because in every single one of these plagues, just as in the case of the flood, God said, I will do it. He wasn't asking permission from that generation whether they would like it. He says, I'm going to do that because I'm angry with you and I can't stand you anymore. And I'm going to deal with what you're doing and I'm going to put an end to it. That's the wrath of God revealed. And it comes from heaven, recorded for us in the scriptures. And the 10 plagues, each and every single one of them, the scriptures, very clear in those early chapters of the book of Exodus. The hand of the Lord, God said, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what he did. And this is what he did. And it was God who did it. Every single instance, it was God who did it. It wasn't some natural catastrophes. It was God who was ordaining providence in such a way that his wrath was seen to each of these plagues. We think of the experience of Israel. God had told his people Israel that when they entered the land, they were not to mingle with the Canaanites and learn their ways and their religion, and they were not to intermarry. They went to worship the Canaanite gods and goddesses. What did they do? They no sooner enter in than they began to mingle with the heathen and they learned their ways. They became idolaters, and God had said, if you do that, I'll deal with you. And he dealt with them. And the 10 tribes of Israel disappeared from history. And Judah went into captivity under the Babylonian exile for 70 years until the land which they had polluted was purified. 70 years of Sabbaths until their land recovered its fertility again. And the land had rest for 70 years and the people were purified and cleansed from their idolatry once and for all, because the wrath of God was revealed against his own people for what they were doing. And the destruction of the second commonwealth of Israel in AD 70. The final warning was given. The Messiah came to his own and they received him not. They rejected him and they were warned and they were told, not only a way back in Deuteronomy by Moses, but by Jesus. Not only individually, but nationally, family-wise, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. This nation's going to perish. And in the year AD 70, we all know about it, under the Roman Empire, Titus Vespasianus came with his 3 legions, burnt the temple to a cinder, you might say, removed the stones. And Israel was dispersed among the nations to this very day, except it's back in its own land since 1948. The wrath of God. Churches have gone out of existence. Congregations, denominations, which once had a name that they were living, but they began to be too particular on certain issues which are not important because it was ungodliness and unrighteousness that began to express itself. Losing interest in the gospel, losing interest in the Jews first, the gospel to the Jew first, ignoring the poor wandering Jew, we might say, ignoring the gospel and beginning to establish their own righteousness and beginning to put denominational interests above the interests and the needs of a local community of sinners who needed the gospel. Lack of evangelism, lack of witness to their neighbors. And God will bypass them, and the wrath of God is revealed, because that's ungodliness and that's unrighteousness. And so look at Paul's language here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice what Paul is saying, and everything else that he says in the following verses is subsumed under two headings, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, these two words are not the same words. These two words don't mean the same thing. And they are put here in their proper order because ungodliness always comes before unrighteousness. Ungodliness comes first, and unrighteousness comes and flows inevitably from ungodliness. Ungodliness is sheer impiety. That's what the word originally means in the Greek. It means that in a certain relationship to God, we become impious, we become disobedient, we disregard God and regard Him perhaps as a big joke or a triviality. Not to be taken seriously. We don't take seriously this gospel. We don't take seriously the consequences of believing or not believing the gospel. That's ungodliness. It is the suppression of the truth that God has revealed to us concerning Himself. What has revealed? He has revealed Himself as the God of all grace. He has revealed Himself as the God who is the Creator. We'll come to that in a moment. And then unrighteousness. And when Paul begins to itemize those sins that he does mention from about verse 22 onwards, notice how he begins with ungodliness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. That's our relationship to God that goes wrong. And when we go wrong in our relationship to God, we then go wrong in our relationship to ourselves. And we begin, as Paul says, women exchanging that which is against nature for that which is according to nature. Women are mentioned first, incidentally. And the men with men, again engaging in unnatural activity. And that's where the unrighteousness comes in. The sheer unrighteousness of human life when it goes wrong and despises and suppresses the knowledge of God. I want to ask a question this evening. What is your relationship to God? What actually is it? What actually is our relationship to God? Is it marked by ungodliness? What does ungodliness mean? It means to be unlike God. It means to be separated from God. It means to be living without God. It means to be regarding God as less than He reveals Himself to be as God. To be ungodly means to live as if there is no God to be taken seriously. Whatever our religion's pretensions or professions may be, God is not to be taken seriously. A famous British Prime Minister in Victoria, Queen Victoria's age, said it all for that Victorian era, where he said, things have come to a pretty pass when religion becomes too personal. It's all right for the big occasions. Giving thanks for the victory in the Crimean War, or the victories in the Indian Mutiny, or all those little Victorian wars when the British Army went with its musketry and its rifles and its cannons against the poor natives of wherever it was with their spears and their little shields. and they would win a great victory. And there'd be heaps of dead. And there'd be celebrations. And the bishops in London would be preaching of the great victory that God has given to his people. May God forgive their ungodliness. It's a pretty pass when religion becomes personal. Let's keep it for the big state occasions when the victorious redcoats can march through the streets to the appraises of the adoring crowds and the bands and the flags flying. And everybody's a hero, as Kipling would put it. He's a right red-coated hero when the guns begin to shoot. Ungodliness, living without God, living without godliness in our life. Not practicing what our forefathers used to speak about, practicing the presence of God. And then there is the unrighteousness that follows inevitably. The misbehavior, where they become fools, and where God gives them over to a reprobate mind. The wrath of God is revealed in the Scriptures. It is revealed in the history of Israel. It is revealed in the history of the world. It is going to be revealed finally and absolutely in that great day when the great judgment seat, the great white throne judgment seat, is set up and the books are opened and there's no place to hide. Because this unrighteousness of God is not simply the unrighteousness of God the Father. This is the unrighteousness of God the Son. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, is what they were saying at the end of chapter 6 in Romans. This is the wrath of Jesus Christ that is being spoken of here. An angry Lamb, an angry Savior. We were reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Because in that chapter, in the opening verses, Jesus was preaching and performing his wonderful ministry in a certain place. And there was a man there who needed healing. And as usual, the Pharisees and others were gathered round to see whether he would heal or not heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus asked them, is it lawful to do this? On that occasion, they held their peace. And he told the man to stretch out his wounded arm, and it was restored whole. And Jesus, on that occasion, you remember how we're told he looked round about them being angry at their hardness of heart. If you have sat under the gospel for many years and turned up your snout at it, then let me tell you now, the wrath of God is against you. Because he has made known to you his gospel. He has told you about it. Hardness of heart against God and against the wonderful works of Christ arouse the anger of God, the wrath of God. And it's revealed, it's made plain. It's not only made plain in the Scriptures, but in the Day of Judgment. It's made plain in every generation. Paul is writing, as we've indicated, of things that you could see if you walked through the streets of Corinth without even having to look for it. It would be staring you in the face. Or if you walked through the streets of Rome, it would be staring you in the face. If you go through the streets of Sydney in some places, it's staring you in the face. What is the explanation of Sydney, Australia tonight? It is the wrath of God. God gives men over, the Mardi Gras. That is not, as it were, something that is going to lead to the wrath of God. Of course it is in the end. It's going to lead to judgment. But the fact that Sydney can civically sponsor, financially support the gay march, the Mardi Gras, where the grandmothers take their grandchildren and tell them to cheer and approve, we're all in favor of this, that is an expression of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is already revealed against Sydney, Australia. The wrath of God is revealed already against congregations and churches in Sydney, where they allow this kind of thing to go unmentioned and undealt with. And they include it in the ministry. That's a sign that the wrath of God is already operating. He gives men over. We'll come to that in another sermon. Blindness, judicial blindness. There came the point, you remember, during the ministry of Jeremiah, where God told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. I have no intention. They've gone too far. They've already gone over the pale. I'm already going to destroy them. Don't pray for this people, because they've done too many sins. They've just gone too far. And there comes a point when God stops pleading and he allows us to go on. And he allows us to go on in sin. And he doesn't trouble us anymore. He doesn't convict us. He just lets us do it. And he allows us to do it because we're storing up wrath in the day of wrath, the final day. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so this wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness or the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. But Paul is not only speaking about those who have special revelation, have the wrath of God revealed in the scriptures as the Jews had, as you and I have in our Christian Bibles. But he says the whole creation is a display of God's power and Godhead. And he says that whole creation is denied. Men simply don't believe in intelligent design. They don't believe in the teleological argument. But the Bible does. Psalm 19, I'm sure you know. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It doesn't matter what those pundits for atheism say with all their eloquence and appeals and all their arguments. It doesn't matter what they say. The scripture says the heavens declare God's glory. And that means that looking at the creation as it is, intelligently organized and designed for life and for existence, the fine tuning of the universe, as even the physicists understand, and they find it rather inexplicable unless there's multiverses. And we just happen to be in one that's finely tuned. But an intelligent assessment of what is all around us is evidence that there is a designing hand. The gospel is not revealed in the creation. We don't know of God's goodness and mercy. We don't know of our own sins and our need of salvation. But his power and his Godhead, they are clearly seen in the things that are made. You hold on to the doctrine and the biblical teaching of teleology. That word teleology means the argument from design. And I remember one of our lecturers in Aberdeen University, he was an atheist. He wrote a book on atheism, the history of Western atheism. James Thrower was his name. And he did acknowledge to us that out of the five so-called theistic proofs, as they're called, he said that to his atheistic mind, he acknowledged that the teleological argument seemed to be the most powerful. He wasn't persuaded by it, but he saw the force of it. The other arguments, he wasn't particularly interested in them. And that teleological argument, the argument from design, is what Paul is referring to here. And Paul, not only as a reasonable man, but a man who lives under the revelation of God's holy scriptures, such as in Psalm 19, for example, recognizes with a sound mind all around us there are evidences that there is a God, a being, a person who is of mighty power and divinity. He's not part of that creation. He is above it. He's outside of it. But he is there. The creation doesn't identify the God who made it. It doesn't tell us of three persons in one Godhead. It doesn't tell us anything of the gospel. But it is sufficiently clear to anyone who has ever lived as to leave us without excuse, because we suppress that. We hold it down. We don't like to retain God, the God of the Bible. So we'll make up other gods. We'll make ourselves little images. We'll invent religions. We'll invent doctrines that are controllable by us. and suited to preen our prides and stroke our egos. Anything rather than bowing the knee to this invisible being who is revealed in Scripture as the great God whose name is Jehovah and who sent his Son to be the Redeemer. Now, I notice that time has gone. You might say, I haven't preached the gospel. Well, fair enough, I haven't preached the gospel. But I have preached the truth of God for all that. And it's against that awful background, the grim reality that God is angry with sinners every day. It is only against that dark background that we can understand the marvelous light that is the gospel. And that's why we need the gospel. Christ came into the world to save us supremely from the wrath of God. And those who are not redeemed by Christ, the Scripture is clear, the wrath of God remains upon them. There's nothing can remove the hand of his anger but the precious blood of Christ. And when he sees the blood, he passes over and does not impute our sins to us. That's the gospel. But I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up on this theme and continue it in the next week or two, God willing, as we go through this epistle to the Romans.